Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are for your grace, your mercy, and your love to us. We thank you, O God, when we worship you in song, when we worship you in the giving of our tithes and offerings, we worship you in the study of your word, and we worship you, Father, in the course of our daily life. O God, I ask that you would be with us today. As we look at your word, as we consider the ramifications of your word in our life, as we walk it out day by day, I would ask your blessing as we study your word, as we look at it, as we come together, Father, to proclaim the glory of the risen Savior. Father, you have freedom in this sanctuary today by the power of your Holy Spirit to touch our hearts, to touch our minds, and to give to us the peace, the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that we might walk in your favor day by day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me today to Matthew chapter 28? Matthew chapter 28. I'd like to read to you the very last several verses. Matthew 28, of course, is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are looking at 40 days after his resurrection. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, oftentimes we think that these were Jesus' last word before the ascension, but I don't know that it really was, because in another Gospels, He made his ascension from Bethany, which is just a few miles outside of Bethlehem. This takes place in Galilee. Nevertheless, we have this as the Great Commission, and the thing that I would like us to notice this morning, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. Jesus Christ is the sovereign of the universe. He's been granted that by God the Father. Now the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. Three separate distinct persons, but one essence, one God. The self-existing creator God of the universe. So there is a break in the course of eternity that God marked out and called it time. And it began approximately 5,778 years ago. I know that because that's the year it is in the Jewish calendar, and they start their calendar on the sixth day of creation when God created man. And no, those were not very long periods of time. They were six literal, approximately 24-hour days as we know them now. And so some 5,778 years ago, on the sixth day, God created man, and that began time. The evening and the morning was the first day. The evening and the morning, the second day. So during the period that we call time, that goes up until the final judgment of God in Revelation chapters 21 and 2, during that period of time, there's a relationship in and among the Trinity that we as theologians call the essential relationship, or the economic relationship of the Trinity. In all of eternity, there's a relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost that's called the essential relationship. That is, in essence, their one God. But the economic Trinity relationship covers the period we know as time, and in that economic relationship, the Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Son. And so when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he's recognizing that economic relationship in which he willingly, of his own accord, submits himself to his Father. That's why throughout the Gospels he says, I only do what the Father commands me. I only say what the Father commands me. Now, having that as a background, when he told the disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that's what we are about. We are about making disciples. And so, I had planned this morning to continue on in our study in Philippians, but did you know that today is also, I almost hate this word, but did you know that today is almost also Easter? You say, well, we celebrated last week. We did, which most of the Protestant church does. However, the Orthodox Church is celebrating Easter today. I mentioned this last week in our devotion before the communion. Sometimes the Easter celebration between the Protestants and the Orthodox Church is as much as 5 weeks removed. And the reason is that Constantine, in the 4th century, in about the year 325, he became ruler of Rome, the Roman Emperor. And Constantine, through his mother, had become a Christian. Maybe not like we would recognize, but he issued an edict that the Roman Empire was going to be a Christian empire now. And he issued an edict that Christianity was the state religion of Rome. But he also, there had been rising tensions from the time of the writings of Paul, say in the mid-60s, early 60s, some of them into the 50s, 20 years after the death of Jesus Christ. From that time until Constantine's time, for those 300 years, there was growing tension between the Christian church and Judaism. We see that even in the New Testament letters, in Acts chapter 15, the council in Jerusalem, when the Jews who would follow Paul everywhere he went, all around the Mediterranean coast, planting churches, they would come in after him and say, you have to, yes, it's good that you're worshiping Christ, but you have to be circumcised. You have to live by the dietary laws. You have to live by the Ten Commandments of Moses. Now, that's not wrong. But they tied it to salvation. And they said, you really can't be a Christian unless you're circumcised, you men. You really can't be a Christian unless you follow the dietary laws, unless you follow all of our regulations. And that went on with increasing vigor between the two groups. So when Constantine made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, which would be the world religion at that time, he tried to do away with all things Jewish, because of the conflict that was there between the Jews and the Christians. And so having done away with all things Jewish, he tied the date of the resurrection to the spring equinox. Now, we also have to consider there's three calendars that really govern our lives today. There's the Jewish calendar, which is a quasi-lunar calendar, pretty much goes by the lunar cycle. But that doesn't equal 365 days a year. So they made some adjustments, and their calendar is actually very, very accurate, because if they don't make the adjustments, then pretty quick you have the spring festivals in the fall. Not pretty quick, but over the course of a few hundred years. Same way we do with leap years, right? So there's the Jewish calendar, which is what the Bible is based on. There's the Julian calendar, which Julius Caesar enacted in around 46 BC, and which was the calendar of the Roman Empire up until the Gregorian calendar, because the Julian calendar was not all that accurate either in terms of their solar calendars, having to do with the sun, the Earth's revolution around the sun. So when we talk about calendars, keep in mind that we have to distinguish between the Jewish calendar, the Julian, or the Gregorian calendar. Now, I mentioned last week that in the Protestant church, Easter is calculated if you go to the spring equinox when the hours of day and night are the same, 12 hours and 12 hours. That happens once in the spring and once in the fall, so you have the spring equinox or the vernal equinox. On that day, then you track to the first full moon after that, and then the first Sunday after that, that's when the Protestant church celebrates Easter. The first Sunday, after the first full moon, after the spring equinox. The Orthodox Church, which has never accepted the Gregorian calendar, the Orthodox Church still celebrates according to Passover, as it should be. They're actually more accurate than the Protestant on the Gregorian calendar. And so this is the day when we should be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is part and parcel of make disciples of all nations. Now we need to understand that the Bible revolves around the Jewish calendar, the calendar that God instituted. And the Jewish festivals were given for reasons. And they ought to be remembered and they ought to be known by us. And so yesterday, for example, Saturday, was the last day of the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, we talked about this last week. So Passover is always on the 14th day of the first month of the year, which for them is Nisan. They have two different names for their months, whether it's Jewish or Babylonian. So, according to Exodus chapter 12, when the Jews were still held as captives and slaves in Egypt, they weren't always slaves there. They were slaves for probably a pretty brief time. And they, I read a thing this week, I get a email thing several times a week from a messianic group, and they said that the Jews had been in Egypt 10 or 12 generations. And I said, are you kidding me? You claim to be messianic and you don't even know the Old Testament? God told Abraham that from the time they went into Egypt, they would come out in the fourth generation. And you track through the Old Testament, and they did. The fourth generation after Jacob and Joseph, they came out of Egypt. And so they weren't slaves all that long, but they were slaves. And they multiplied. God said in Exodus, it says God multiplied his people. So it was like bang, bang, bang. And when they went down with 70-some people, and after four generations, they came out with approximately 2 million people under Moses. And if you watched the thing done by Rodney Downey or Downey Rodney or whatever called the Bible and the Exodus, Gods and Kings and stuff, don't even waste your time watching those things. They show Moses as lost in the wilderness leading about 50 people. Well, I don't know where we're, you know. No, he wasn't lost. There was a cloud of God's glory that led them during the day and a cloud of fire by night. And he had been there before, and so had Aaron. And they weren't leading 50 people. They were leading approximately 2 million plus livestock. But when God called them out, he sent those 10 plagues on Egypt to judge Pharaoh and their religious system. And the last plague was the plague of death. In Exodus chapter 12, he said to Moses, take a lamb on the 10th day of this is going to be such a significant event that we will re-govern your whole calendar according to this. They used to have the year start in the fall, which they still do for civic purposes. Now their religious calendar begins in the spring, with Nisan, the month. And so he said, this will be the first month of the year for you from now on the 10th day of this month, and because they're on a lunar cycle, it's pretty easy. The new moon is the first day of the month. Whenever there's a full moon, you know they're right in the middle of their month. And so on the 10th day of the month, take a year-old lamb and observe it. Bring it into your house. Build a little corral. Watch this lamb for 4 days to make certain that it's unblemished and perfect in every way. Because it's going to be a sacrifice, and you cannot sacrifice a blemished animal. So on the 10th day of the month, they took that animal and watched it until the 14th, and God said at twilight, at evening, slaughter that animal. And then take the blood of that animal and put it in the threshold and on the doorposts of your door. Because the angel of death is coming through the camp, through the whole country of Egypt. And as that night progressed, at midnight, the angel of death went throughout all of Egypt and killed the firstborn in every house. Whether the firstborn is 80 years old or 1 year old or a month old, doesn't matter. The firstborn, their life was taken except where they were shielded by the blood of the Lamb. On the 14th of the month. So we come down to the year 30. Jesus wasn't really born in what we would think of as zero. That doesn't have a zero. It goes from 1 BC, 1 before Christ, to 1 Anno Domini, AD. Or if you use the common era or before the common era. And so Jesus was born based on the death of Herod and the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem or somewhere. Somewhere around 4 or 5 BC. 5 BC maybe. He began his ministry in about the year 27, and he was crucified in the year 30. Now, I have on my calendar, you can go to a place that's called math.harvard.com/calendars. And you can, they use a Julian algorithm. Because in the Julian calendar, for the use of astronomers, they assign every day a number. Instead of saying April 13th in the year 2018, you know, it would be day number 65,458 or whatever. And so you can put in the date that you want to know and go back in time. And so I put in 14th of Nisan in the year 30. And I calculated out what that would be in the Hebrew calendar year, and I put that date in, and wouldn't you know it, Passover falls on Wednesday in the year 30 when Christ was crucified. And so what we have here is when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. In John, we could go back there and look, and it says 6 days before Passover. So if you take Passover as being on Wednesday and back up 6 days, Jesus rode into Bethany on Friday. He couldn't ride in on Saturday because that's the Sabbath. If you had a Friday crucifixion 6 days before Passover, he would be traveling on Sabbath, and he wouldn't do that because he's a Torah-abiding Jew. And so 6 days before Sabbath, 6 days before Passover, excuse me, he comes into Jerusalem. That happens to be the 10th of Nisan. If the Passover is the 14th and you back up to Sunday, the Sunday is the 10th. And so he presents himself at the temple on the 10th day of Nisan, the same day that the Jews all over were selecting their lamb for sacrifice. And they were watching their lamb for 4 days to make sure it had no blemishes. And Jesus presented himself in the temple on Sunday. Then he went back to Bethany. And then he came in on Monday and cursed the fig tree and presented himself in the temple on Monday. And then he went back. And then he came back on Tuesday and presented himself on the table. And during these 4 days is when we have a lot of the teaching as recorded in the New Testament by Jesus. Because he was in the temple presenting himself and teaching the people as the perfect Lamb of God. It was John the Baptizer who first said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Passover Lamb." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "He is our Passover Lamb." So then he goes back and comes back on Wednesday, which at dusk, at evening on Wednesday, will be Passover. And he tells the disciples, go and prepare. And instead of going back to Bethany, they stay in Jerusalem. They have their Passover meal. And then at midnight, they go out to Garden of Gethsemane, toward the Mount of Olives. And he begins to pray, and that's when he's arrested, and he's taken into court in the middle of the night, and they do his trials, and they present him and find him guilty of blasphemy, which is not blasphemy when you claim to be God if you really are God. It's only blasphemy to claim to be God when you're not God. But he is God. And so they arrest him, and they beat him, and they whip him, and they flog him, and finally they take him out to crucifixion, and he's crucified while they're slaughtering the lambs. And the blood is flowing throughout all of Jerusalem. Some slaughtered their lambs the night before. Some slaughtered them during the day on Passover, which would be Thursday. Now, most Bible scholars will say he was crucified on Friday because according to the scriptures, it says they had to get him off the cross because it was going to be Sabbath. Remember? But we have seen before in Leviticus chapter 23 and in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 that the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately follows Passover. Passover is the 14th of Nisan. The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the 15th and goes for 7 days. The first day of Unleavened Bread, regardless of what day of the week it is, see, Passover can fall on any day of the week because it's always the 14th. And the first day of Unleavened Bread can fall on any day of the week, but the Bible says the first day of Unleavened Bread and the seventh day is always a Sabbath. And so he's crucified Thursday, and because Thursday night begins the first day of Unleavened Bread, it's a Sabbath, and so is Friday. So they have two Sabbaths back to back, just like they did this year during Passover. Passover was Friday night, and it was also their weekly Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday, but first day of Unleavened Bread began Saturday night at sundown, and so it was a Sabbath. Just like it was in the year Christ was crucified. And so he's crucified. They take him down off the cross. They bury him. And this way you can get 3 days and three nights in the grave, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. No big math puzzle there. Try a Friday crucifixion and try to get three nights in the grave. You cannot do it. I've heard all their arguments. I went to Bible college and seminary, but their arguments don't hold water. Their arguments are based on an ignorance of the Old Testament. And to make disciples of all nations, we have to study the whole Word of God. In its context, in its history, in its environment. And they didn't worship according to a Gregorian or Julian calendar. They worship according to God's calendar, the Hebrew calendar. Then Sunday morning came. And the resurrection. Then Sunday morning came, the first day of the week, very early. And I've told you before, all of the Gospels say very early in the morning. Actually, they literally say after the Sabbaths, plural. Not after the Sabbath, after the Sabbaths, plural. The ladies went to the tomb. The stone had been rolled away. There was an angel or two there. Some of the ladies saw one, some saw two. That's not a big problem. There are angels here and none of us see any of them. Right? Unless we say it metaphorically. Oh, you're such an angel, Kenny. Thank you. You would say that. You're the angel.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. I'm going with that. I'm fine with that. I'm not going to argue with a woman on that. The resurrection. What does the resurrection trigger in your mind? I was thinking of this as we were singing. And thinking of my mother and how she and her mother trained me in the faith and allowed me to be trained in the scriptures. It was my mother's mother who bought property, lots of property. She was a widow, never remarried. My grandfather died when my mom was six in an automobile accident, 1931 or 32. But my mother and my grandmother were also entrepreneurs. She was a school teacher, so she was a single mom raising a child. So she always dealt in property because that's one thing she could do. And she had enough property and enough income from property to pay for my education. I worked while I was in school, but they made up the difference, the lack. She paid for her own daughter's, my mother's education. I chose, after several years of a different course, I chose to go to Bible college and have been continuing to study all of my life, the scriptures. So now we're into like 42 years or thereabouts. And so as I was singing those songs this morning and thinking the resurrection, because today actually is when we should be celebrating the resurrection, I thought of my mother. On March the 18th at 7:45 p.m., if that was 2 or 3 weeks ago, I don't know, she entered into the presence of our Savior. He in His resurrected glory, she in whatever they have now between now and the general resurrection. But these are songs that she taught me, that Sheldon picked out for today. These are songs I learned growing up. She was the pianist at church. These are songs that she loved, songs that she taught me. And I'm thinking that there she is, right now, in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit, all of the saints from all of the ages. She's had a chance to talk to Moses already. And because there's no time there, even though we count it as 2 or 3 weeks, whatever it is, somebody pull out your calendar and please tell me, has it been 2 weeks or three since March 18th? Let's see, that'd be the 25th and now the 1st. So 3 weeks today. She's already had time, whatever time means in eternity, to visit with the Apostle Paul, Mary and Martha, get the straight word from the mother of Jesus as to what it looked like when he went to the grave that morning. There she is. And so I'm struck, what exactly does the resurrection mean to you? No, you know, not everybody goes to heaven. I'm sorry, Rob Bell is wrong. Yes, love does win, but that doesn't mean everybody goes to heaven, because in this same book, Matthew, if we turn to chapter 7 and verse 21, back up to verse 13 and thereabouts, he says, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the way and straight that leads to destruction, and narrow and crooked is the path to life." And then that starts the whole section, and he concludes the section with saying, Not everyone who comes to me saying, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. But Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we? Yes, 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 I know, but you're not entering in. Why? Because you did it according to the flesh, and you had no personal relationship with me, and you didn't transform your life. Remember what I've told you, a faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. And so there are thousands of people, maybe millions, across the United States that are sitting in churches like ours. Sitting in churches that are half full, sitting in churches that are packed out, that are not going to heaven if they were to die today because they haven't had that transformation. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, verse 2 especially, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can know what is the perfect and pleasing, acceptable will of God. We have to know that, and we have to be transformed. We have to forsake the world and cling and pursue the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That starts with humbling ourselves before the cross and confessing our sin. And then it picks up by going through the Scriptures when Jesus said here, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Then we go through the New Testament and the Old Testament. And we look for, in the Greek, what's an imperative. That's a command. An indicative is a statement of fact. We've got two blue shirts up here. Okay, that's an indicative statement. If I said, Kenny, I want you to wear a blue shirt every Sunday, that's an imperative. And if I were God, then you better do that. Right? If I'm God and I tell you, you should wear a blue shirt to church every Sunday, and you choose not to do that, what do you call that? I would call it rebellion and disobedience to the everlasting, all-powerful God. And so we look for the imperatives and we say, okay, I'm going to do that. Now that's a transformed life. And the way that we do that is the very first thing we do is we take control of all of our thoughts because our thoughts produce our actions. Right? The words that I speak run through my mind before they get out my lips, and I judge them on my lips first. Psalm 19, verse 14, the last verse of that psalm. David is pleading with God, oh, please, God, guard my mouth, guard, make the habit, the thoughts of my heart. Let me read it because I'm stumbling over it. Psalm 19, verse 14. If you want to turn there with me, check me out. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, I haven't been just telling you New Testament stuff. David is begging with God. He's beseeching God, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I've told you what that word let means before, right? That means that's completely up to my control. And so David isn't asking God to make his words pure. David is saying, oh God, give me the strength to control my mind so that my words will be pure when they come out. And also my body language is a product of my thoughts. Right? One of my children required more stern discipline than the other of my children. And one of my children, I could just frown and look at him and said, don't do that. And that would reduce them to tears. The other one was, whack, 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 don't do that! And they said, I will, I want! It's the difference in children, right? But my body language is a product of my thoughts. And so if we want to let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, then the first thing I have to do is control my thinking. And once I control my thinking, I'm on my way to guarding my mouth and my body life and all that kind of stuff. And then finally, when I get pretty good at that, not only have my relationships improved in my life, as long as I'm, you know, with people who are also pursuing, shall we say, purity in their life, holiness. Because God says in Leviticus and in 1 Peter, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And holiness looks like verse 14 of Psalm 19. Then when we get there, then my life begins to look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. This is the resurrection. We'll see in our study in Philippians, when God willing we continue in that next week, we'll see in our study in Philippians later on that Paul wants his whole life to look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. And the world is watching us. Don't kid yourself. They are. We would have talked about that today in Philippians had I not changed my mind at the last minute. But the world is watching us like they have never watched us before in this nation. And they are judging us. Make certain that all of our speech toward one another, husbands and wives, parents and children and grandchildren, make sure that our speech is what David wants in Psalm 19:14. Make sure that our speech is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:29. And not just our speech, but our mood, our temperament. After Ephesians 4:29, in verse 30 and 32, he talks about getting rid of all rage, anger, malice. This is the power of the resurrection. We can't do that by ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we will always be corrupted. And even though we carry the corruption of the sin nature, always, by the power of the Spirit of the living God living in us, we can overcome that death that's in us due to the corruption of the flesh that was brought to us, courteous of Adam. But only by the power of the Spirit of God. So that's how we are transformed, when we submit our will to the will of God. And if you don't like the word submit, choose the word affirm. Oh Father, I would affirm your will in my life. In order for that to happen, I have to be an active participant. I'm the one that has to correct my moods. I'm the one that has to correct my language. I'm the one who has to get rid of, not just manage, my anger, my bitterness, my wrath, my jealousy, my whatever that spoils that godly image that God wants to build in me so that I can look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. So I ask you today again, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the resurrection power in your life? Look back 10 years. Look back 20 years. Or 2 weeks. Look back to the time when you first came to Christ and gave your life to Him. What is different about you? Because the world doesn't want to let go of you. It is work. It is struggle. It is hard. And the world wants to press us into its mold. The world wants the church to accept abortion as normal. The world wants the church to accept transgenderism as normal. It's a psychological dysfunction. The world wants to force the church to accept all kinds of homosexual behavior and pedophilia soon, and bestiality as normal. It is not normal. It is sin in the eyes of a holy God. And if we don't cling to the Word of God as our source of authority in our lives, then we are most to be pitied among all men. Because having the truth, if we neglect it, then our punishment is worse than those who don't know the truth. And so I ask you again today, on this Resurrection Sunday, what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ look like in your life? In your home life, in your church life, in your employment life, in everything, in every way, in every day. What does the resurrection... Do you think He died and rose for nothing? He did not. He died and rose again that we might have new life, and that we would be in this world ambassadors of God through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, round about verse 21. We are God's ambassadors in Christ Jesus. It's as though He were making His appeal to the world through us. And it's as though that, because that's exactly what it is. He is making His appeal to the world through us. Therefore, we must live the resurrection. And let the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I might look like the biblical Jesus to to a watching world. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?
Holy, awesome God, we have just listened to one of the best declarations of you and who and what you are that I've heard. We just thank you for our Pastor John, who stands before you, knowing that the words that come out of his mouth need to be holy and pure and just, that he is leading the flock of this little family reunion to you. We just want to thank you for everything. We just want to thank you for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our holy Savior Jesus. And through our faith and through our love, we can stand on the fact that no matter how much and what we have done wrong, never outdoes or trumps, Holy Father, what you have done right. We love you in your Holy Son's name, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.